Remember, the Gospel of Matthew has its purpose to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long-prophesied King of the Jews. And in these opening chapters, Matthew has been laying the groundwork, the background, by demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the one who is qualified, meets the criteria demanded of the old from the Old Testament, of the one who would be the Messiah. Started out with the birth and demonstrated he is of the right birth. We came into chapter 2, we saw he was worshipped by the Magi from the east, honored as the king. He was the one who fulfilled the prophecies given regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, John the Baptist came and announced and presented him to the nation. He baptized Jesus. We noted that the baptism of Jesus Christ was unique and distinct, and that no other baptism was like it. We made a distinction between Christ's baptism and John's baptism generally, between Christ's baptism and our baptism, Christian baptism. Jesus' baptism identified him with the believing element in Israel and marked his inauguration into the office of Messiah. It is from his baptism on that Jesus begins to function as the Messiah of Israel. He is presented to the nation as its king and offers them the kingdom. There is one other area to be covered before we launch into the actual ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is a demonstration of his moral character, that he is morally qualified to be the king of Israel. He meets the moral qualification that would be demanded of the Messiah. And this will also be a testimony to the fact that he is the one fit to be the sacrifice for sin, because he is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, we're going to come into temptation to a matter that will have parallel going all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. You remember, and if not, you can take time to review it on your own later this week. In Romans chapter 5, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ is said to be the second Adam. The first Adam in the garden brought the fall and sin into the race. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has brought life and righteousness by his obedience. Now, just as that first Adam was tested, so the second Adam is to undergo a test or a temptation. The first Adam fell. The second Adam stands firm and true as the victor. So there's a very real parallel drawn. Now, the circumstances will be markedly different. The first Adam was tried in perfect conditions, in a perfect garden, in a perfect environment, in the fullness of his strength, and he fell. The second Adam will be tried in a wilderness after 40 days of fasting, in a weakened condition, in a hostile environment, and he will stand the victor. You ought to see the connection that exists between the first Adam in the garden and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brings righteousness and life to us. There is a theological question that we will not delve into in depth regarding the temptation of Jesus Christ, but you ought to be familiar with it. The term peccable and impeccable, or impeccability. The peccability or impeccability of Christ. P-E-C-C-A, the way the word is spelled. Now, peccability refers to the fact that Christ could have sinned, but did not. Impeccability refers to the fact that Christ could not have sinned. All orthodox theologians are agreed that Christ did not sin. That is clearly established through the Word, that Jesus Christ did not sin. He was without sin. But there is a theological question. Could Christ have sinned? In the temptation that he undergoes here in Matthew chapter 4, was it a possibility that Christ could have sinned? If you believe that Christ could have sinned, then you believe in the peccability of Christ. If you believe that he was unable to sin, then you believe in the impeccability of Christ. I use those terms because if you take time to read it in a theological book, you will come across them. And I wouldn't want you to say that I taught you Matthew chapter 4 and you never heard of impeccability. I am one who believes in impeccability. I believe that not only did Christ not sin, but Christ was unable to sin. He was impeccable. Now, that raises some questions. The first question is, could Christ be truly human and yet not have a sin nature or have the ability to sin? And my answer to that has to be yes. Adam in the garden before the fall was truly human, yet he was without sin. Now, the reason that I believe in the impeccability of Christ, that he is unable to sin, is because Christ is not only a man, but he is also God. And the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ are joined together in one person. Now, that's crucial. Jesus Christ is only one person. So that if the man, Jesus Christ, sinned, then the person of Christ is defiled by sin, you must say that it is also possible for God to sin. That is an impossibility. So the impeccability of Christ is a result of his being the God-man. And sin, or the ability to sin, is not a necessary part of humanity. It is part of humanity now as a result of the fall. But it is not necessary for a person to be truly human that he also had the ability to sin. That's true of all of us today because of our inheriting the sin nature from Adam. A couple of passages. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Again, I realize this is an involved theological question, and I'm just giving you a highlight of it, and it can form the basis of your own study. Hebrews chapter 6, note verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, and we want to pick up the next phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. There are things that God cannot do. And we could sum it up simply, God cannot sin. So the kind of questions, can God do all things? Yes. Can God sin? No. Therefore, God cannot do all things. Right. God cannot do those things which are inconsistent with his character. Could God make a rock too heavy for God to lift? Yes. Well, then there's something God can't do. He can't lift the rock he made. No. Well, there's some things God can't do. He can't make a rock too heavy for himself. Well, the answer to those questions are God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his character. He could not do anything that would limit his omnipotence. That we could not create something greater than himself. And he cannot violate his character by sinning. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus Christ is himself deity, he is of unchanging character. And as such, it is impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us God neither tempts anyone, neither can he be tempted by sin. So God cannot sin. So the impeccability of Christ is a result of his deity. And you must understand there is the divine nature and the human nature in Christ, but they are joined together in one person. So that if Jesus Christ sinned, God would have had to sin. Because there's only one person in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ is unable to sin. So my understanding of the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, is that it's not there to see if Jesus Christ would sin, but to demonstrate that Jesus Christ would not and could not sin. Now, Jesus Christ handles the temptation not as God, but as man. He does not resort to the supernatural power, as we'll see as we go through the details, to do battle with the devil. So he undergoes the heat of battle in the temptation. The difference, remember, you can have the world, the flesh, and the devil when you deal with the issue of sin. The world and the devil are external forces that lure us and tempt us. We, as fallen beings, also have the flesh, the sin nature. Jesus Christ was without a sin nature. So he could be assaulted by the world, he could be assaulted by the devil, but he did not have the passions of the sin nature, which also lured him on and responded. Now, the question might become, could you be tempted if you are not able to sin? The answer, yes, has to be yes again. Can you attack an unconquerable army? Could I take 6 people out and launch an attack on an army of 2,000? I could. I couldn't win, but I could do it. That's the point. Satan can attack Christ, he can tempt Christ, but Christ is invincible. He cannot be defeated, he cannot be conquered. Now, in his humanity, he would still undergo the stress and the pressure and the burden. For example, his physical body would crave food. He is human. As a human being, his body needs physical sustenance. After a 40-day fast, his body does crave food. That is not sin. That is a natural bodily desire. Now, how you satisfy that bodily desire may lead you into sin. That's what Satan wants to do. So Christ feels the weight of the temptation and the craving of the body to meet the need for food. And one thing about Jesus Christ, he never succumbed to temptation. So he has borne the full heat of that temptation. You know what happens when we succumb to temptation? We give in before it gets as hot as it could get. But a person who has not succumbed has borne the heat. And Jesus Christ is without sin. So as we come to study the temptation, we're looking to see Christ demonstrated as the one who could not sin, the one who himself is what we would call impeccable. One other matter before we get into the details, and that is we confront a personal devil here. And we've alluded to this before. The devil will come and tempt him. In verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again, a reminder of what the Bible says about the devil. The devil is a personal created being. We read about his pre-existence before his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He was a created angelic being who served in the presence of God. At a point in time, he was lifted up by pride and wanted to be like God, and the fall of Satan occurred. Now, he was perfect from the day in which he was created until iniquity was found in him. So as a personal being, he was created with the potential to rebel against God, but he was created perfect. Now, when Satan fell as a result of his rebellion against God, a whole host of angelic beings joined him in his rebellion against God, and they too fell from their position and serving God in heaven. They formed a host of demonic beings. Satan is a created being. He is limited in time and space. For example, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He cannot be omnipresent. Satan is not here this morning and in China and in heaven and in other places. He can only be in one place. But his demonic servants represent him all over the world. And again, the Bible indicates that there is a rather well-defined, well-organized structure in the demonic world, as Satan has organized his forces to do opposition to the plan and program of God. So that's the being that comes to challenge Christ. He's the one who led Adam to fall in the garden. and lose his position of authority and preeminence that God intended him to have. All right, let's look at some of the details of the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. First thing you ought to note is this is God's plan and purpose for his son. He is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan will do the tempting, but it is in the plan and purpose of God for him. We see this with Job as well in the Old Testament. Job is tempted and attacked by Satan, but it is within the plan and purpose of God in maturing and developing the man Job. This is part of God's plan for his son, Jesus Christ, to be tempted by the devil. He was there in the wilderness, barren region, characterized by wild animals, we're told in other passages, 40 days and 40 nights. And that number 40 is significant, coming through the Old Testament. Remember, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Figure 40 that is often associated with temptation, with sin, with trial and testing. Moses, when he went up on Mount Horeb to receive the Ten Commandments, was there 40 days and 40 nights and fasted. Elijah, when he traveled to Mount Horeb, went 40 days and 40 nights without food. You can read about those in the Old Testament passages. Exodus 34, 1 Kings 19, tell you about those 40-day periods. So here when Christ comes, 40 days and 40 nights, again in the context of special trial, special testing. After these 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he's hungry. So he's in a specially weakened condition in this especially hostile environment. Then the tempter came to him. There may have been battles going on through the entire 40-day period. The way Luke records this, that would seem to be so. That Satan had been assaulting Christ during this entire 40-day period. But now it climaxes with three specific intense temptations. Satan called the tempter. And that is a prime function that he carries out today. He is the tempter. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. One passage that identifies this ministry with you and I even. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul talks about his concern over the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." The tempter might have tempted you, and in other words, you succumbed. And the labor that we had expended in building you up would have been wiped out. That's the ministry of Satan among believers, as the tempter, to lure them aside, to lead them into rebellion against God. And then as the adversary, you know what he does according to Revelation chapter 12? He accuses us before God. Revelation chapter 12 says he is the one who accuses the brethren night and day before God. Be mindful that I mentioned Satan, because of his rebellion against God, lost his position in heaven, but he has not lost his access. Satan still can go into the presence of God. We saw that in the book of Job. We read the opening chapters of Job. He will not lose that access to heaven until the middle of the seven-year tribulation, after the rapture of the church. And what does he do in the presence of God? He accuses us night and day. He tempts us and lures us into sin, and then he accuses us before God of unfaithfulness. What an enemy we've got. He is the tempter. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now remember, this follows immediately upon the baptism of Christ. Chapter 4 opened up. Then Jesus, following his baptism, he's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, that's been the testimony of the baptism. Verse 17, God cries out from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, but note here, it's what we call a first-class condition. It assumes the reality of what is said. So he is not raising a question about the sonship of Christ. You could translate it, since you are the Son of God. He does not raise a question about the reality of his sonship. But he challenges him to do something as the Son, which will demonstrate that sonship. If you are the Son, and we're assuming you are, command that these stones become bread. You know, it's amazing. I am always amazed at the brilliance of our enemy. I become increasingly appreciative, if I can use that word, of his cunning brilliance. And you know he knows exactly where our weak point is, and he goes exactly to that spot. He doesn't attack me at your weak point. He doesn't attack you at my weak point. He attacks me at my weak point and you at your weak point. You know, it's almost like in the baseball game. Football games, they keep a log of everybody's strength and weakness, the kind of pitches they can hit and the kind they can't. It's almost like Satan has a log on each one of us. He's got all the details down. And here is where he's vulnerable. Here's where we'll go to work on him. Well, here, Christ has been without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Where does Satan attack him? Right where the need is. Right where that physical body is craving so much food. And wouldn't God want Christ to have his hunger satisfied? Didn't he create this body with a need for nourishment? If Christ, as the Son, has the ability to make stones into bread, could there be anything wrong with that? There must be, because Christ doesn't do it. But he responds with a verse of Scripture. Note what he says in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the point here is obedience to God and his word supersedes everything else. The most important need in my life is not physical sustenance. It's that I obey and submit to the word of God. That's the challenge to Satan. That Christ, as God's Son, as a man, confronts this temptation as a man. And God can meet my need. And I can trust God to meet my need. But you know what? 40 days and 40 nights, you get hungry. What would you do if you were 40 days and 40 nights without food? You begin to wonder, will God really provide for me? Can I really trust him to come through in this situation? I mean, I know what he's done before, but will he really do it for me this time? You know the danger under that kind of pressure? I take things into my own hands. Maybe I better help God out. That's what Satan is, in effect, saying. You know, fall back on your own resources here. What's Christ telling? Look. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're just going to go back so you can see these in their context, though we can't read a lot of the context. The context here, let me fill it, just to familiarize you with it, is when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, your fathers did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that Israel would learn to trust God for their provision. God provided for their needs. So they needed to learn to be obedient to him, and God would meet their need in his time. That's the point. In fact, Christ is saying, I'm learning to be obedient to my Father. And he will provide for me in his time. Now, that's an important lesson for us all to learn. We learn something of how Satan will come to us. We go along and we think it's a long time, and 40 days and 40 nights without food is a long time. But Christ says, I'm learning to be obedient to my Father. He'll provide for me at the right time. Satan's attack is, maybe you better take it into your own hands. And it seems all right. So we have to be careful of the subtlety of the attack. That ends it. Christ presents the truth of the Scripture. That ends it. But that doesn't end the attack of Satan. Now, wouldn't it be great if when Satan launched an attack, you just threw out a verse at him and he left and went off to China? This doesn't work that way, does it? You know what he does? He immediately turns around and attacks again. And he says in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, one of the wings of the temple, a very high spot. Jesus describes one of these to be about 500 feet in height. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, and we're assuming you are, you remember, translated since, throw yourself down. And now, note how quick Satan is to adjust. For it is written. Then Satan quotes Scripture. He will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now I have to say, that's brilliant. That's a master stroke. You want to do battle on scriptural grounds, huh? That's fine. I'm quite comfortable there. The pinnacle of the temple. Now here, you're the Son of God. What does Psalm 91 say? It does say that. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. You won't even bruise your foot. Well, no problem then, is there? We're going to do just what the Bible says. Jump. No key point here. You must take Scripture in the context of Scripture. What does Jesus do? Verse 7. Now, you know, a good thing we have this example. There's some Christians I know that would have jumped. And it wouldn't have worked. You know why? Verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know what he says? Satan, you must understand Psalm 91 in light of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Psalm 91, interpreted in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, means I can't jump off the temple because he won't protect me. That's crucial. Here is where we as Christians sometimes are at a terrible disadvantage. If you are not well-versed in the Scripture, you are doing battle with an opponent who is well-versed. And so you have Christians using and misusing Scriptures, challenging God. We have healing services going on because verses are pulled out of Scripture and misapplied. And we wonder why God doesn't do something. What we're doing is testing God. Challenging God. You know what? If you really believe what Psalm 91 says, you don't have to jump off a temple to prove it. You know what you have to prove? You have to prove something you're not sure about. Do I have to go up and jump off this roof to see if God will protect me and keep me? No, if I'm sure he will, I don't have to put it to the test, do I? What is he, in fact, challenging Christ to do? Put God to the test. See if he really will do what Psalm 91 says. Now, if you're not careful, we begin to twist this around and make it seem like a fact of being super spiritual. I'm not afraid to trust God. Therefore, I'm not afraid to jump off the temple. And we begin to try God and try to make it a case of being more spiritual than someone else. I don't have to put God to the test. I don't have to do anything to prove that God will do anything. I believe he will. I believe God could heal me of anything if he chooses to do it. But I don't have to put him to the test to find out if he will. I know he will if he chooses. I know he can if he chooses. So Satan, you shall not test the Lord your God. Come back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah. Exodus 17. Go to Exodus 17 quickly. Some of you didn't get to Deuteronomy, but that's all right. We didn't stay there long. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Note the unwillingness. We're thirsty. We want it now. See how different it is from Christ? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth. We're going to trust the Lord to provide for it. The people, we want it now. They're testing God. The people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses. "You brought us out of Egypt to kill us." Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, they'll stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders. Take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand you before you there at the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock. Water will come out." Down to verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? That became the test. If the Lord is really among us, he'll provide water for us. Now again, if you're not careful, that gets dressed up and looks spiritual. If the Lord's really among us, he'll provide water for us. But what are you really testing then? Is the Lord really among us? Well, he says he is. But what he says is not good enough. I need proof. So I put God to the test. In other words, I'm saying God's word's not adequate. God's word's not good enough for me. I know it's written here, but I need something more. And we're not allowed to put God to the test. That's what Satan's saying. So if Psalm 91 says he'll protect me, he'll protect me. But he doesn't tell me to go around jumping off buildings to see if he really will do it. I know he'll really do it. God will care for me. God will protect me. God will provide for me in every situation and every circumstance. And I don't have to put him to the test to find out. It's good enough he said it. I believe it. Now the pressure gets on. The need is there. Then the question comes, will he? Then we want to put him to the test and find out. Very crucial. You note the thoroughness we need to know the Scripture. I wonder what our response is when Satan attacks. This verse says this, yes, but you must understand it in light of this verse. Because the context of Scripture determines its meaning and its application. He goes on. Satan's not finished. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you bow down and worship me." This comes to the heart of the matter in every temptation. Bow down and worship me. You see something of the awesome power of Satan? He has Christ to a high mountain, and he has the ability to cause to pass before their vision all the glory of all the splendor of all the kingdoms of the world. I'm sure it was remarkable, dazzling, overwhelming. And Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Christ doesn't challenge his ability to put that authority in Christ's hands. That's amazing. You see something of the power of Satan, the authority of Satan. "I'll give it all to you. Bow down and worship me." Isn't that what every temptation is doing? What happened at the temptation in the garden? Adam and Eve succumbed and submitted themselves to Satan. That's what happens in temptation. Temptation is to break us down, to cause us to submit to Satan. Here's what Satan is looking for from Christ. "You bow down and worship me, and I'll make you authority over all the kingdoms." What's the catch? Who is the final ruler? The one that you bow down and worship. So in effect, I'll make you ruler over all the kingdoms of the world under me. See what he's offering Jesus Christ? A chance to rule the world without going to the cross. That's it. Christ has come to be king, come to rule. But he knows he has come to die. And before he could rule, he must suffer the anguish of death on the cross. You know what Satan says? That's not necessary. You can have all the glory. You can have all the splendor. You can rule and reign. And you won't have to go to the cross to do it. But you will have to worship me. Christ again responds with Scripture. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. All three temptations, Jesus responds with quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's the issue. There's nothing to be questioned. There's nothing to be challenged. There's nothing to be thought about. We're to worship and serve God alone. Satan, get out of here. That's the climax. That's what Satan has been working toward. And he is defeated, and he is conquered, and he is driven away. Now you note here, in none of these temptations did Jesus resort to his divine power. He does battle as a man on the human level. He does not resort to his divine power to turn stones to bread, to a supernatural miracle to display himself as the Messiah by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. He obviously will not submit to the authority of Satan and worship him. Scripture has been the foundation for it all. I'm more convinced that the way we do battle with Satan is with the Scripture. And if we as Christians were more saturated with the Word of God, we would have more victory in the battles that we undergo day by day. How well do I know the Word of God? I'm dealing with an adversary who can throw verse after verse after verse. And if I have such a pathetic understanding of Scripture, do I know that Psalm 91 is understood in light of Deuteronomy chapter 6? Do I even have any idea what's in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Now, we as Christians are satisfied with a pathetic knowledge of Scripture, and we wonder why our lives as believers get all tied up in knots. How did Christ handle temptation? With the Word of God. And I'm impressed with the opening chapters of Proverbs on the importance of wisdom and knowledge. And I take it as the wisdom and knowledge that comes from God that enables us to stand against evil, to withstand temptation. That's God's plan and program for us. There's no secret to it. Saturate yourself with the Word of God and hold on to it. That's the challenge for us as believers. We're going to undergo the temptation. We're going to undergo the battle. I take it that Christ's battle here were along the same line as 1 John 2. Why don't you turn there quickly? 1 John chapter 2. Just to remind you. Verse 16 of 1 John 2. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These things, these areas that continually assault us, areas that Christ had to undergo in battle as Satan attacked him, things that we undergo and are assaulted in, Christ has himself withstood. And he didn't withstand it in the power of his deity. He withstood it as a man. He did battle drawing upon the power and authority of the Word of God, and he placed his confidence in it. You note here now, there is no magical formula in spitting out verses, because Satan does that. The importance in being saturated with the Word of God, and I take it in being able to have it committed to memory so that you have it ready at hand, is that you rely upon it. So the key here is that Christ presented Satan with the truth of the Word, and he himself was trusting and holding on to that truth. It's not some magical formula. If I throw a verse out, Satan will run and hide. But I call that verse out in battle because that's what I am trusting. That's what I am resting on, the truthfulness of what God has said in this situation. And I'm relying upon him and his Word to see me through and to provide the victory. That's the key. Look over in Hebrews while you're back in this part of your Bible, chapter 2. Two passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, referring to Christ. "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He has undergone the temptation, the assault, and the battle. And you know what? He knows what it is to take the full heat because he never succumbed. So he knows what I'm going through. And he is able to provide the strength that I need. Over in chapter 4, you have a similar thing. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, sin apart. And that may indicate that there is no sin in him. Obviously, he didn't sin, but it may be indicating even more than that, that he himself was sinless. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the one who has undergone the temptations in the battle. So I draw near to him to find the strength I need. And his word. One other passage in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. After the chapter opens by recounting some of the sins of the nation Israel and warning us against indulging in those sins, reminder not to be proud and think you're better. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, that's encouraging to me. God is monitoring the heat. He says, Lord, I can't bear it. I can't. And what I'm assured, he won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. It'll drive me to his strength. It'll drive me to him. But he'll provide the way of escape that I might not have to succumb. So it's not a matter of I'll have to succumb. But he provides the deliverance for me. That's key in this. Key in this is that we're people of the book. So I find the pattern. I must come to the word of God. It's what I hold on to. It's what I believe. When the heat's on, I wonder, can I really stand it? Can I really go another day? Here's what the word of God says. And I believe what God says. But I must know what God says. How well do you know the Word? Are you adept with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to do battle with the enemy? Jesus Christ, the one who is our merciful and faithful high priest, he was tempted and he stood, demonstrates his sinless character, demonstrates the perfection of his person. He is the one supremely qualified in moral character to be the Messiah, to be the King, and to be the Savior, that he might provide redemption for us. He's the one who can provide the aid and strength that we need as we do battle, as we draw upon the grace that he provides. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this testimony to the character of Jesus Christ. Lord, that he is the one without sin. Lord, that he is the one unable to sin. Father, thank you for the victory that he brought as the second Adam, that we might have life in him, that we might have righteousness in him. Lord, pray that we might learn from the battle that is recorded here, that the one who is our enemy, Lord, make us people of the book. May we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of your word. Lord, that we are ready to stand upon the word, to fall back upon the word, Father, to cling to the truth of what you've promised in the midst of the heat of battle. May we be a people who testify to the greatness of your grace, even in temptation, for the honor of Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.